This night, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, the night before his death, the next day, there was a lot going on. Jerusalem's population had swollen, likely to north of 250,000 people, all of whom were buying and selling and getting their provisions for the Passover feast, obtaining, if they had not, their sacrificial lambs. Special gutters had been installed in the temple precincts because the amount of blood that would be spilled in that courtyard would be piped over into Gehenna just over the wall. It was a big, big feast, one of three that the Jewish people were required, the males were required to attend every year by requirement of the law. The explanation of Jesus' passion and the interpretation of the events of this whole week are the immediate subject of discussion in the New Testament of the first century. Paul's letters and those of the disciples outside of the Gospels are clearly theological interpretations of historical events. But it's important for us to realize that before the events themselves, before Jesus did anything regarding his passion, there was no Christian theological framework or understanding that his actions would somehow fulfill or conform to. There was, however, a pre-existing story. It was Israel's story, Israel's history. There was a Jewish framework, not a Christian one yet. It was a Jewish framework, and that story, that history was the controlling narrative that helps us understand the events of Holy Week, and particularly those things that took place on a somewhat ordinary Thursday night so long ago. What we call the Last Supper was the celebration of the ancient Jewish Passover established by Moses 1,500 years earlier. This was the immediate framework for understanding what Jesus said that night and what Jesus did. We know people, and we only know people, what they are thinking by what they say and what they do. Jesus did two things this night. He washed his disciples' feet, which we're not going to talk about. The other thing he did was give us this curious rite we call the Lord's Supper. But what Jesus was thinking and feeling is known first by what he said. And this is what he said according to Luke. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." As the Lord's passion came sharply into view, at least into his view, he had one last burning desire. And the Greek text here could not be stronger. We could render it this way: with burning passion, I have passionately burned to eat. And that tells us something about what was going on in Jesus' soul and in his emotions. In fact, these very words are what we refer to in the whole week as the passion of Jesus. Our Lord's passion comes into view, and he, with burning passion, passionately burns to celebrate this moment with his disciples. So the first thing that we should note is that God's desire for us is a burning passion that passionately burns. The words here are more often used in the New Testament in their negative sense of misplaced or disordered passions. In those texts, we simply render the word with our English word, lust. That's what you're familiar with, but it's the same word. As Christ faces down the horror of the cross, he simultaneously experiences an overweening desire for the good of those for whom he would die. Surely he would die, but he would die in the passionate throes of his desire to save mankind. This Passover was his third and final Passover with these men. This was the moment in which what he said and what he did would be remembered forever by his followers. And what he said and what he did here would become the center the most important thing for their life and for the life of the world. Jesus was about to do an audacious thing. He was going to take the Jewish Passover, perform it, fulfill all of its expectations, and then transform the ritual into its final and permanent form. He's going to alter Moses. The life of the church, and subsequently the life of the world, would depend on what happened here, Jesus' last action. As I read the text in Matthew, Mark, and Luke this week, it struck me that in the logistics of the setup and the rent and the shuffling of the evening, just the sheer difficulty of navigating the narrow streets and alleys of Jerusalem, it's at least theoretically possible that the disciples would have missed the significance of what was going on. After all, they had performed or participated in the ritual of Passover their entire lives from when they were young children. The long record of St. John, which is by far the most comprehensive collection of what Jesus said that night, seems to have been met with questions, bewilderment, confusion, and even some disbelief. In other words, it seems that apprehending Jesus' last act, much less understanding its importance, was at risk of being lost. But it wasn't lost. These and subsequent texts after the resurrection confirm to us that the disciples ultimately did get the message, even if it was lost on them in the moment in which it took place. The Holy Spirit, as promised, opened their understanding such that all four of them record the events of this evening, each isolating this final action. Matthew writes, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" The gospel writers all say some version of this. But then when we get to Paul, the lesson that was read in your hearing a few moments ago, he reaffirms what the evangelists tell us, but he says it and couches it in such a way as to suggest that he also gets this directly from the Lord, and he isolates on this saying as though it's the most important thing that Jesus said and did that night, which it is. He says, "I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So there it is stated again in the epistles, isolated so that we almost objectify it, but isolated so that we focus on it and realize that the central action of the Christian church becomes the repetition of this action. The entire liturgy of the Christian faith, developed surely as it has been over hundreds and even thousands of years, revolves around this action. And sometimes the church has got it right, and sometimes the church has got it wrong, but the church has always got it. And over and over and over and over, we participate in this action in a way that we participate in few other actions in our lives. We stop what we're doing on a Sunday morning. We get out of bed and have our coffee, and we dress, perhaps in a particular way. Maybe we don't. But we get in our cars and we travel to a particular place where we meet particular people for a particular thing. This thing. We meet to do this thing. We meet to repeat this last act of Jesus before he died. And we hear it many, many times. Every week, the prayer book tells us, as a commentary on this action, that Jesus did institute and in his holy gospel command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. What does that tell you? It puts the memorial of Christ's death at the center of the history of the world. It is something that Jesus does for the whole world and on its behalf. It is done in perpetuity until the final end of the world, until he come again, suggesting to us that this action is not the mere property of a privatized religion that we do within the walls secretly beyond the sight of the world. No, this is not a privatized action. This is a cosmic action because it was given to cure the very thing that had derailed the world at the beginning. It was the thing that would reverse the fall, that would bring the forgiveness of sins, and that would make possible not only the salvation eternally of God's people, but would make possible a new and good life in this world as well as in the world to come. And this is why Jesus desires with passionate burning desire to do this with his disciples in this moment in such a way that it would make an impression on them. This is my body, eat it. This is my blood which is given and poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Our prayer book continues in a commentary on this. Yes, it's the liturgy that we say. But this particular statement is remarkable for its clarity as it is for its brevity. You've heard this before, that he who made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. It doesn't get any bigger than that. And those who wrote the prayer book describe this action with three adjectives and three nouns. The adjectives are as follows. As touching quantity or extent, this action of Jesus is full. As touching quality, its value, it is perfect. As touching efficacy, it is sufficient. It is full, perfect, and sufficient. But furthermore, as touching the persons for whom it was taken, it is called a sacrifice. As touching the one who offered it, one who was devoted as the very means of bringing people near to God, it is called his own oblation of himself. And as touching the one to whom it is offered, it is called a satisfaction. I can't think of a more precise and more comprehensive way of saying it, but what Jesus offered to us that night was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And it was the most important last act before his death. The action of giving us his body and his blood is the means by which this full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction are conveyed to us. When we engage in this action, it is as though we were there at Golgotha 2,000 years ago. We are united with him in his death. We are sacramentally joined to him in the very actions that would take place the next day. Now, I know that this is a challenging time to be a Christian. Some of the challenges we face are obvious, the stuff of the daily headlines and the screeds that we see on social media. In most sectors, our cultural elites are hostile to Christianity, no longer with a mild, "I don't believe, but you have every right to your opinions. If it's good for you, so be it." No, we've moved on from there. Now we are met with a blunt attitude that Christians are to blame for all that is bad and a threat to everything decent and good whose ideas need to be suppressed. The church's war has never been with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. But the battle lines aren't always so obvious. It is true that our political and cultural enemies are demonic. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with flesh and blood that ends up being twisted beneath the ruins. We have to fight with a compassionate eye to the wreckage. Young men and young women who permanently alter their bodies, families who are devastated by anger, alcoholism, drug addiction, and hate. Those with disordered sexual affections who long for normalcy. Aggressive terrorists who seek to break everything in the world. And if we don't love these enemies as sheep without a shepherd, we must not be seeing them very well as through the eyes of Jesus, who on that night looked at his own broken people who would spit on him and kill him, and yet he loved them and then died for them. Given the political and cultural turmoil, we are liable to get caught up in our own counter-agendas and reshape the mission of the church around being not woke, or shape it around some other movement that's popular. We are tempted to spend the bulk of our time and energy confronting the culture on social media or owning the libs or whatever it is you like to own. Those are real temptations. But our ministry is no longer Christian if it's driven by threats and fear-mongering. Our ministry to the world is no longer Christian if it is not led, first of all, with a burning passion and a passionate desire to see the world saved. And yes, the horrors of sin as it wrecks lives around us is discouraging, it's often offensive, and it makes us want to shout, and it makes us want to strike out and lash out at those who perpetrate such things. And there is a place for objection. But the church forfeits its ministry that is given to it by our Lord on this night if it fails to see the other thing that Jesus said before he died. Arguably one of the most important things that he said. And John is the evangelist who gives us the largest dose of it. But all of them record it. Jesus said, I give you a new mandate, a new commandment, which is why we call this day Maundy Thursday. Mandatum is the word for command, and so Maundy is the adjectival description. Maundy Thursday is to celebrate the new commandment that Jesus gave to us, and that commandment is very simple, very direct, and it lies as the mainspring of motivation at the heart of the church, which is to bring the forgiveness of sins for the life of the world. And the mandate is simply this: love one another. If you had to sum up everything that Jesus was driven by in this night, that's how it comes out, and that's where it comes down. And when we read the letters and the epistles of John, as we will do in the Eastertide forthcoming here in several weeks, I want you to remember this homily, and remember, as you listen to the words of St. John, he is absolutely taken with this notion that we must love one another. And he says it over and over and over. You cannot read his epistles and believe that somehow he missed the message that night. He did not. Brothers and sisters, worlds die. The world of the Jews died. Our world is in its death throes. The world that you may have believed you knew growing up, maybe it was capitalistic, republican, and prosperous. Maybe it was democratic, socialistic, and poor. But that world, whatever it was, whatever you imagined it to be, is gone. Just admit it. It can't be, we really can't say it more bluntly. It's dying. And the only known antidote to the death of any culture or any people is resurrection. So we stick to basics. The most politically potent thing we could do as a church is to simply teach the whole Bible without hesitation, shepherd our people, love one another, defend the weak, and yes, repetitively set forth the Lord's death every week, over and over and over until he comes. We stand here in a long train of disciples of Jesus 2,000 years later, and we are still doing substantially the same rite as our Lord commanded us. And in that, we are united with Christians who have loved Jesus for eons, who themselves have celebrated this supper and this message. The only way to forgive the civilization or to forge a new civilization is by the Spirit and by distributing the Spirit's gifts. So what I am advocating is not retreat, quite the opposite. I'm advocating the only path to cultural and political redemption, because the only genuine victory is in the victory of God. We are called to live in and mediate resurrection life to a world in its death throes, which is to say, we are called always and everywhere to follow and proclaim Jesus, the triumphant Lord of heaven and earth. And here, tonight, we continue to receive the life, the salvation of God, through this, his last act. Amen.